What a passage, huh? And here you have a blind man, keeps arguing with the people, I've been made to see by God, by Jesus, this guy Jesus, and how did he do it? Well, I already told you how he did it. And the debate just keeps going on and on, doesn't it? I mean, it's almost irritating as we begin to see it unfold within the pages. And we can sense some of the frustration by this blind individual that has been made to see. I mean, he was born blind. He's never seen before. And now he's seen these wonderful things that God has made. And unfortunately, one of the first things he has to see are people that are arguing with him over the fact that he wasn't healed at all. And it's just a phenomenal text that reminds us of how stubborn we are and how resistant we are to believe in God, even against all sound reason. And if we were to say, well, you know, if things were just made logical to me, if I could just see reasonably, if I could just see proof, then I would believe. But clearly Scripture is revealing to us that seeing is not believing, that there is not enough visual proof for us to believe, that that's not what causes a person to believe, that faith is an act of the heart that somehow is stirred to then trust in something that oftentimes goes even against all reason, that these religious leaders are believing in something that is really impossible to believe, yet choosing to tenaciously hold on to their belief system. Why is that true? I'm also reminded of the fact that it is far greater, and we're going to be kind of emphasizing this as we go on, but it is far greater to be an object of God's grace than to be a theologian, academic person, a person that it just really has a tremendous amount of knowledge in theology, that all the study and all of the involvement in digging of information is not that which brings us closer to God. But that which brings a greater knowledge is to be an object of grace. I have seen people touched by the grace of Jesus Christ, and in being touched by the grace, have a greater insight into God than people that have studied for years great theology. Because God, you can't come to God through your great wisdom. That the wisdom of man, and if you don't know this to be true, just read 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Because the wisdom of man couldn't come to the conclusion of what God was like. And this is why many times some of the great halls of academics are blind to the wonder of who God is. And some of the people that were perhaps blind all these years see far more than the people that have been looking all these years. And so it's one of the great lessons of this blind man that seems to have better understanding. And he actually turns to them as you're reading the passage, and he turns to them and he goes, now this is a strange thing that you wouldn't know where this person has come from, because he's healed my eyes. And has anybody ever done that before that we know of? A person that was born blind from birth? Have we ever known this to take place before? And you don't know where he's coming from? I thought you guys were the experts. I thought you guys knew God. How can this man do these things and not be from God? And of course, they have no argument from that. The only thing they can say is, oh, you were born entirely in your sins. We're not going to listen to you. You're not going to tell us anything. And that's their whole argument. Their whole argument is, we're not going to talk about it. That's pretty academic, isn't it? And so what we see is this great debate that is going on in the text, and a great reminder that man has a tendency to reject these very things. Now, as we looked last week and we began to talk about God exposing man's resistance to belief, and it's unbelievable that man wants to resist believing that God is good, because that's really what the gospel is about, right? The gospel is good news, and when man doesn't want to believe in it, what he's saying is, I don't want to believe that God is good. I don't want to believe that he has good things for me, that he loves me this much, that he eradicates my sin through his love for me. I don't want to believe this. And you almost have to ask yourself, well, why is it that we're so resistant? And we talked about it. You have on your list, and we won't go through all the details of this, but we have a tendency towards gravitating towards things of the familiar, that it's hard for us to jump onto things that are not familiar to us. We have a tendency to want to have complete comprehension of something. Before I believe in something, I want to be able to understand everything about it. Well, you know, I hate to tell you, but you get on jets and you don't know everything about them. So, you know, though you might want to look smarter by making that statement, the fact of the matter is there are a lot of things that you put your trust in that you don't understand everything about. The same thing is true with, I think, there's callous curiosity that, you know, people just want to accumulate more knowledge and they're really not even interested in changing. One of the big things that Scripture is telling us that is involved with faith is change. In other words, if you're going to believe this, you're going to have to live differently. And people don't mind accumulating knowledge, they just don't want to change. And so it's interesting to hear, you know, Pastor Gary or somebody else talk about these interesting things about this Jesus person, but don't ask me to change. I just want to accumulate something interesting to talk about. It's a good coffee conversation. And then what we talked about last week was the tendency to cave in to people that are very dogmatic in their speech. And the world is very dogmatic on where they stand. And there are many people out there that will say with great authority, there is no God. He doesn't care for you. What are you talking about? And make you feel small and intimidate you by the things that they say. And they will be people with robes, or they'll be people that have the expert degrees behind them. These are the experts. And you say, well, as you know, the experts say it, then who am I to question this? And yet here we have a person born blind, and he's seeing more than what everybody else sees. So God is revealing to us that the depth of our understanding and wisdom comes from Him, not from us. And no matter how intensely we may pursue, this is why Paul will state in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look, if in fact the rulers are so smart, they wouldn't crucify the Lord of glory. So obviously they're not too smart. So they don't have this ability. Man doesn't have the ability to see God. They doesn't have the ability to perceive God. Not in his heart, not in his imagination could he fathom God. This is why we can't follow cleverly devised tales about God. It's not about what we think about God. It's who he is. Then he tells us who he is. You might have a lot of interesting thoughts about God, but that's not who he is. God is who he says he is. And then we come to the Word of God, and he begins to reveal to us, then through his Spirit, these things are true. But yet, there is an obstinance that persists, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. An obstinance that persists, and people just totally refusing to receive any of this truth because it categorically goes against what they want to believe. And you can see the hostility that these individuals have towards this blind man. I mean, they say, all right, now a second time, tell us what happened. And we'll pick up in John chapter 9 and verse 24. A second time they called the man who had been born blind. They said to him, look, what you need to do is you need to give glory to God. We know that this man who healed you is not from God. And here again, part of the dogma is we know what we're talking about because we're the experts. We've never been wrong. Even when we're wrong, we're not wrong. So we're the experts. Don't tell us what's right and what's wrong. We're going to tell you who God is, and we're going to tell you how to give him glory. And you can't give him glory by giving glory to God. I mean, that's what they're saying, because Jesus is God, right? Scripture tells us that he's in the flesh, but they say, this man is not of God. Well, they just rejected God. And they just said, you give glory to God, but don't give glory to God. And that's actually what they're saying. It says in verse 25, he therefore answered and said, well, look, there's a lot I don't know. The one thing that this man is willing to do is admit that he doesn't know stuff, which is the very thing that allows him to come into the kingdom. The one thing that will keep you and I out of the kingdom is not admitting that we don't know stuff. Paul writes, if any man thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, that's a pretty clear verse, isn't it? I think I know everything. Well, no, you don't. If you just admit you don't know anything, then maybe you can be saved. And this is why it's so hard for these that are in positions of great authority and these that are looked up to of great reputation, as Paul was saying in Galatians 2, that they're of reputation makes no difference to me. what makes difference is the truth. And he says in Galatians chapter 1, if we, and he actually is talking about himself, or an angel from heaven would present to you another gospel, let him be accursed. And that's pretty strong words. And what he's saying is, reputation makes no difference. God's gospel trumps all. And if it aligns with this truth, then it's true. If it doesn't, then don't listen to him. But he says, look, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. I don't even know who he is. But one thing I do know, I was once blind, and now I see. So he's just simply stating what he knows. He's not embellishing. He's not, you know, trying to devise some answer to the things that he doesn't know. He's just admitting, look, I don't know. And really, this is what it means to come to Christ. I mean, it's not you admitting all sorts of things about God that you don't know. I don't know, God, how you're going to change my heart. But you said you would. And so I'm going to come. I mean, there's so much I didn't know about God. And, you know, when we share Christ with others, people say, well, how did he do this? And what did he do this? And we start freezing. You go, oh, I don't have all the answers. Just tell them, look, I have no idea. I have no idea. But I know he did. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And I can't explain it. But I know it's true. They said, therefore, to him, what did he do to you? How did he open up your eyes? All right, I told you before. You want me to tell you again? He answered, and I told you already. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Hey, you guys aren't secretly wanting to become his disciples too, are you? Well, this really upsets them. And they make this statement. They begin to revile him. Actually, you could use the word heap abuse upon him. Began to criticize him and revile him and insult him. And we would actually use the word probably in modern vernacular, trash him. And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We have our own group here. And we've been on the Moses trail for many years, long before you came along and before you ever knew anything. We are the group. As I look at this, I can't help but go back to some of my studies in psychology. And I love psychology. The reason I love it is because psychology is really, really good at observing. I mean, these guys are great. If you've ever done any studies of psychological testing, psychoanalysts, I mean, it's very interesting because they'll watch you. They'll put you in a little cubicle or they'll give you a little experiments that you don't know that they're doing experiments. And they'll watch you and they'll look at human behavior and they'll go, this is what people do. And they'll write long dissertations on them and actually get doctorate degrees for doing that. And I love that because their observational skills are wonderful. And the most wonderful thing about their observational skills is this, that the world will accept their observations. Now, what they'll say is, they'll say, well, we're not casting judgment on anybody, but we're just saying what we see, and the world goes, well, that's interesting. I like to see what kind of, and people will read, and they go, oh, I do that? Wow, that's strange. And they'll laugh about it, and they'll say, well, I didn't know I did that, but I did. That's right, I do that. And they'll read these kind of articles. The reason I don't like psychology is it has no answers. So the wonderful thing about it is great, wonderful, marvelous observational skills, answers zero. And this is why we come to the Word of God. But there was an interesting observation, one of the studies that I was looking at this past week was dealing with groupthink. There is actually a dynamic when you get groups together, and they become kind of a source and a force of their own. And what we have within the text are these Jewish leaders that are a groupthink. We're a group. And if you hadn't noticed within the text, we feel this way. We follow Moses. We do this. You know, you don't see one stepping out going, I do this. It's a group think. And we've all come to this conclusion, and we all feel this way. One particular study done by Irving Janis in the Yale Alumni Magazine writes about group think. The writing goes this way, and I quote, in group think situations, the groups adhere to the group norms and pressures toward uniformity, even when their policy was working badly and had unintended consequences that disturbed even the conscience of some of the members. Members still considered loyalty to the group the highest form of morality. That loyalty required each member to avoid raising controversial issues, questioning weak arguments, and calling a halt to bad thinking. I don't know if you caught what they were saying in this, but what they're basically saying is the dynamics of the group became so powerful that people would not dare step beyond what this group had of expectations. And the worst thing that you could do is be disloyal to this group. There are two fundamental implicit assumptions that epitomize group thinking. Let me just list them for you. The first is the group thinks this way. We are a good group. So any deceitful acts that we perpetrate are fully justified. Let me read it again. We are a good group. Any deceitful acts that we perpetrate are fully justified. That is to say, if we do anything deceitful, the fact that we're a good group and we have good motives is enough. Go ahead and lie for us. It's okay. It's okay not to believe the truth. It's okay to believe. It's okay to say what we say because our intentions are good and we're a good people. You know that our intentions. So if we have to bend the truth a little bit, the second part is this. Anyone who is unwilling to distort the truth to help us is disloyal. And here again, morality is loyalty. Morality is loyalty to the group. And so the dynamics of this, and I think it was interesting, there were two examples that were given in this. One was an example of Admiral Kamel in the sense of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, in which he had a particular group, and he just jokingly said, well, we're not going to be bombed, and they had left some of their guard down, and some of the people wouldn't question. They saw the weakness in it, but they wouldn't question it. And the other example that was given was the Bay of Pigs, in which Robert Kennedy comes in, and Schlesinger had actually brought up question. He goes, look, even if we're wrong, he says, we need to put on a good front. And it's the pressure of the group. And what you begin to see within the text is, why is it people resist the truth? Well, they have a sense of loyalty to the group. We're the group of Moses. We can't leave this group. I mean, what could the group be? Well, it could be family. That could be your group. It could be the club. That could be your group. Whatever your group is. This is why when the truth comes in, that is Jesus Christ, it's so hard for them to change because of the pressures that come around us and move around us. There's another interesting study dealing with cognitive dissonance and simply dealing with impression management. All that means is it's a study on how you feel towards others based on the way that they impress you or you impress them, and your concern for impressing people. You know how you make decisions based on what are they going to think of me? Interesting study. People are often more concerned, the study came up with a conclusion, this is an article in American Psychologist. People are often more concerned about appearing to be consistent towards others so that they would fulfill their expectations of them. That is to say, they're worried about what people are going to think if when they say one thing today, then they turn around and confess, you know, I was wrong. Their perception is that those people are going to think that they're not legitimate. And the study goes on. The tendency is that people that appear inconsistent towards others, in the eyes of others, tend to lack credibility with others and to be ineffective in the influence towards others. Now, what do you think these religious leaders are concerned about? They're concerned about how they appear towards others, and they are concerned about looking effective or being effective in their motivation towards the others. If they admit that they're wrong at this point, How do you think they're feeling that that's going to make them look? And the interesting thing about the study, let me just read the first part of this. People are often more concerned about appearing to be consistent towards others than being consistent in their own personal beliefs and in what they know to be true. People are more concerned about how they appear to others than what they actually believe to be true. And this is why you see so much compromise going on in people's lives. Last study, and I won't go into all of them, but this was a perceptual process study done by Holt, Runhart, and Winston. Now, this particular study talks about individual needs and values. And the statement is this: individuals' needs and values strongly influence their perception. Out of all the phenomenon we might perceive, we usually perceive what is meaningful to us and consistent with the needs we feel at the moment. That is to say, if you're feeling a certain way or having a certain need at the moment, for instance, a bad person could break in line or something like this, and that same person comes and he gives you a glass of water while you're in line, you're going to say, "What a wonderful person that is." Why? Because that person somehow fulfills your need at that moment, and your perception of him immediately begins to change. Your perception also is based on what you value. So if you value more than anything else position or power or possessions, and you don't value God, then what are you going to believe? You're going to believe whatever gives you position, power, and possessions, right? That's the thing you're going to believe, because you're going to gravitate towards those things that you value. Your values cause your perception to be skewed. This is why it's important that you and I treasure God, that we love God. There's a passage, if I could just have you sort of mark it in the Gospel of John. There's a passage in the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, verse 42, and Jesus says, "Look, I know that you're not of God and that you don't love God." Let me just read the text to you. I won't read all of it, but in John chapter 5, verse 42, "I know that you do not have the love of God in yourself." Now, what he's stating by this is, I know that you don't love God, virtually. That's what he's stating. You know, one of the great concerns that I oftentimes have is people come into church for all kinds of various reasons. And you hear people say, "Well, you know, I come for my friends, or I come for this," and there's some sort of gratification, and I don't know what your value system is. But if your value isn't God, you won't remain. If your value isn't God, you won't stay faithful to Him. But I can tell you this, if your value is God, even when God's people aren't as nice as they should be, even when God's people aren't as consistent as they should, you'll still be faithful to them. You know why? Because you love God. And God says, "Love my people." And you'll do what He says, because your love for Him, this is the one thing that I've seen this in marriages. Look, if you love God, then you'll do the right thing towards your wife and towards your husband and towards your children. If you don't love God, you're going to be bouncing off what they do for you. And every decision you make will be based on your needs and your values of that moment. See? Jesus says, "I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." Verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another?" What's their value system? Acceptance of one another. So how can you put your trust in me when you're worried about what everybody else is thinking? There's no way that you're going to believe in me. Not because Jesus isn't credible, not because He doesn't prove Himself faithful, but because I have a different value system. Faith is not based on what you see. If it was, everybody would have believed. Faith is based on a value system and on a sense of need. And if you believe that the greatest need that you have is to be rescued by Jesus Christ, if you believe that He's the fulfillment of all of your needs and that He is the greatest of values of all, this is why Scripture oftentimes refers to Him as a precious treasure. If you believe that He's a treasure worth selling everything you have to accumulate Him, then Luke will tell us, look, unless you count the cost, you can't follow me, Jesus says. You have to be willing to count. So count the cost. Oh, I thought belief was just me saying, okay, I admit that he exists. No, no, the demons do that. The scripture tells us the demons believe and they shudder. But the question is, will you put all of your trust in him and follow him? Quit listening to everybody else. Quit allowing people to vote on these things. Quit allowing the influence and come before him and say, you are who you say you are. I will follow you even if all others don't. That's the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us that will cause us to do that. And Jesus says, look, you can't believe. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and not the glory that is from the one and only God? And then he goes on and he says in verses 45 and 46 of chapter 5 of John, on this particular point, Moses accuses you. You know, the very ones that they say they're following, he says, Moses is accusing you because you're unwilling to love God with all of your heart. You love yourselves. You don't love God. You love your organization. You don't love God. You love your group. You don't love God. And there's a sense of loyalty that is misplaced that should be to God, but it's to the group, to the gang, to our way of thinking, to my family. You're not doing anybody any favors. By agreeing with that which is false, you're pulling everybody down a trail of horrific error throughout all of eternity. John chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, your desire is for self-glory, and you have bitter hatred towards me. He says, you're trying to kill me. God in the flesh, can you imagine that? He goes on and says, well, Moses wouldn't do this. One of the most intense passages, if you'll turn with me, is found in John chapter 12, in fact, which we turn and we say, these people were convinced, and they were convinced. I mean, there's no way to argue with the fact that here's a guy that's been born blind for his entire life, and now he sees. And now can we just add in this, a man that has been dead for 4 days, and he's resurrected from the grave. This is John chapter 11. So can we say that you can't argue with that? Could we at least admit you can't argue with that? I mean, he was stinking. The scripture says that his body was stinking. So he was already decomposing, and yet he comes out of the grave. Can you argue with that? You can't argue with that. The only thing that the leaders want to do is they want to kill him again. Well, let's kill this. I don't know what they were thinking. How many times are we going to have to kill this guy? But they want to get rid of this guy because he's just a bad poster. Every time he's walking around, it's like an advertisement on a cab that you don't want to see. And here he is. In John chapter 12, it says in verse 36, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now, I want you to drop down. There's a lot of things that could be said in these verses in between, but I want you to drop down to verse 42. The statement in verse 42 is, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Oh, you go, well, great then. They are converted. No, 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 no. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. In other words, they knew what was true. They believed that he was who he said he was. In spite of that, they would not confess him because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, that's pretty intense, isn't it? It's kind of like, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. And here you have everything that's laid out before you and all of the... So this is why Scripture will tell us over and over again that with your heart, man believes. This is why when people come up to you and they say, well, show me, give me proof and I'll believe. That's not true. You won't believe if I give you proof. You wouldn't believe if someone rose from the dead. You wouldn't believe. But what will make you believe is if your heart's changed. And Scripture says, with the heart man believes. And this is why the cross is so pivotal. Because what the cross does is it causes you to see God in an emotional way, if I can put it this way. And if you can look at the cross and say God doesn't love you, you're blind. But you see Christ bleeding for you and crying unto God, Father, forgive them. Emotions have to stir. And as the emotions begin to stir, God begins to say, this is how much I love you. Will you trust me? And you'll say at the foot of the cross, God, I don't understand. You'll say, I don't know what's going to happen. But you're going to look at him on that cross and you're going to say, but I can't help but believe. And against all human logic, you're going to lay all off to the side. And you're going to surrender all and give to him. And Scripture says that your eyes are going to be enlightened. And you're going to see things that other people don't see. For I'd rather be a recipient of grace than have all the biblical knowledge of all the academics of the world. Because it's being the recipient of grace that gives me true insight and true knowledge into who God is. And this is how powerful the Word of God is, how powerful grace is in our lives. And what he's trying to convey to us through this marvelous story is that facts never save anybody. Apologetics are an interesting study and are something that I would encourage everybody to look into, but you're never going to convince anybody to walk into heaven. You'll never convince anybody to follow God, and you'll never convince anybody to give their life to Christ. But when they see a changed heart in you, when they see a life that is so different that it causes them to shake their head, this is when people start coming to know the Lord. This is why it's so important that when you and I share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't share it in knowledge. We share it in, as Peter would call, real knowledge, our true knowledge, where the affecting of Scripture is the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. And we begin to see the reality of God's love in our lives. And when people start seeing that, people start coming. Those that are seeking the truth. Now, there are going to be many that are going to reject because they just can't not be accepted by their group. They're so worried about how people are going to perceive them. They're so concerned about their value system. But if you're willing to reject your value system, if you're willing to say, you know what, I'm not the good guy, and we're not the good guy, but he is, you'll come to Christ every time. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today, and we realize our impotence and inability to even see the truth. We realize the fallacy that we continue to live by, the deceit that we have in our lives, and how we even deceive ourselves. How we can say we know something to be true and yet walk away from it reveals our obstinate heart. Lord, we know that you are true. We know that what you have to say is true. We know that you are the only way to everlasting life, and we know that the words that you tell us are life themselves. You tell us if we abide in your word, that if we love you with all of our hearts and we love one another, even as you have loved, we not only fulfill the law, we are walking in your grace. And your favor rests upon us. And God, we believe this. We believe this. We believe this deeply within our hearts. There's not enough proof, God, in this world, in this universe, that could ever make us believe and surrender our lives. But your love somehow changed us. And we believe with our heart. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord. I don't know how stubborn you've been. But I will say this, that true faith is always transforming. And that when you believe with your heart, things will change. But the Spirit of God, Scripture tells us, comes within us. And He begins to move because He is pleased that we believed that He was good and not us. We believed that He alone saves and not us. Where are you in your walk with the Lord? Do you have another value system? Have you lied to yourself and said that you were good? Are you worried about what everybody else is thinking? How you're perceived by those around you? Could you lay those aside just for a moment? Better yet, could you lay them aside forever? And could you turn to God and say, you know, the only thing that really counts is your favor on me. I want nothing more, I want nothing less than your favor upon me. I'll abandon everything for that one thing. For God, I love you. Because you have loved me. And I've never seen a love like this before. And I've never known a love like this before. But I receive it in Jesus' name. You take a moment and talk with the Lord as He listens to you and approves of a heart responds to His grace. Father, I'm so thankful for your love for us. And I must admit, I have 1,001 reasons not to believe. But I only need one to. And that one has changed my life. You tell us in your word, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us. That though He were rich, He became poor, that we might become rich through His righteousness. You emptied yourself. You took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient even to the point of death, so that we might be saved. Oh, truly, you loved the world, and so you gave. Our hearts are touched, not by proof, but by love. We trust you. We believe you. We follow you. And we abandon all the things of this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you this week.
Anyone that's interested in singing in the choir and praying.